We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 2. We finished at verse 40, so we just start there and then read to the end of the chapter. And it describes the end of Peter's preaching in this way. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, every week, rightly, Les gets on my case to come up with a good title for the sermon. I don't know if this is a good title or not, but it's the working title for the moment, unless we can improve on it. The Church, Glorious Body or Two-Headed Monster? I got a nod from Les. Now, hopefully the sermon will actually match the title. The Church, as we meet it in the first chapters of Acts, no matter how jaded we become, no matter how discouraged we become, it somehow puts a sort of a pep in our spiritual step, doesn't it? It puts a fresh excitement in our souls. We say, so that's what it was like at the beginning. And that's what it could be like now. That's what it's meant to be like. A church that's enthusiastic, that's responding directly, joyfully to the living word of the living God. And it's being led by men who respond to the living word of the living God. And it's having a powerful impact on the community in which they are placed. There's real fellowship. There's real worship. There's unaffected evangelism, which has an actual effect. And there's continuing discipleship. But how was it like that? And perhaps more to the point, why was it like that? Well, there are many answers, but I think one key ingredient was that the early church was gripped in a way that we probably are not now, but need to be, with the authority of Jesus. That Jesus wasn't simply an idea or even a person who lived long ago. It wasn't long ago to them anyway, but he was the living heart and center of all that they were and all that they were about, and particularly his authority. In a sense, you could probably still imagine it, the ringing in the ears of Peter as he stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the words of Jesus, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." So that Peter knew when he stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit, that in a very real way he wasn't on his own. This wasn't his idea, and this certainly wasn't his authority. He was standing up with the authority of the living God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, once crucified, risen, ascended, and glorified. And in a way, you can trace the decline of the church from those early days to the lowest point in the late medieval period, just before the Reformation, that as the authority of Jesus, in practical terms, recedes into the background, the authority of man within the church becomes greater. The power of the Spirit less evident. And all the things that we looked at, worship, fellowship, evangelism, and discipleship, either disappear or become just formalities. At the time of the Reformation, at the time just after the Reformation, when our own basis of faith was written, there was a tremendous zeal to recapture this, and not least the authority of Jesus Christ in the church. And so in paragraph 4 of chapter 26 that we're looking at over the next few weeks, this statement is made. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. In him, by the appointment of the Father, is vested in a supreme and sovereign manner all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church. And what you have in that admittedly fairly long sentence is a distillation of so many of the scriptures, not least Matthew 28 that we looked at earlier. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has, first of all authority. Colossians 1:18 captures it, doesn't it? And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and firstborn from the dead. Notice how they link his authority in the church to his resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And so for the church to be what the church is meant to be, there has to be an ongoing, ever-increasing reclaiming and re-proclaiming and resubmission under the unique authority of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Secondly, how does that authority that is uniquely Jesus' authority, how does it work out in the church? Well, he delegates his authority to the church, not specifically to individuals within the church, but to the church as his body. You can see that in Matthew 18. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you, plural, you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say that if two of you shall agree on earth regarding anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so, as we begin to tease out how this authority of Jesus works, it's as we come together in his name. So no one person, no matter how gifted they are, no matter how important their gift is, no matter how well they've used that gift, has the authority of Jesus per se in him or herself. It is vested in his body, of which he is the living and only head. And so in Ephesians 4, when it talks about the roles within the church and the ministries within the church and the purpose of those ministries, it does so as authority which proceeds from Jesus as the head of the church. Ephesians 4:11-12. And he, who's the he there? It's Jesus, the living Christ, the resurrected, the one to whom all authority on heaven and earth has been given. He gave some to be apostles, others prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And I hope you're beginning to see, and it's my failure if you're not, that there's an unbreakable link between everything that the church is and everything that the church legitimately does and the acknowledgement of the authority of Jesus in the doing of it. Why is this important? Well, it's important, it's particularly important at the time of the Reformation, and I think it still is important because sometimes very blatantly, sometimes more subtly, other attempts to insert other authority have happened with disastrous results. Hence my metaphor of the two-headed monster. Of course, the big issue in the 16th and 17th century was the papacy. And in blunt 17th century language, which definitely didn't toy with political correctness, they made the following statement. The Pope of Rome cannot in any sense be head of the church. Why? Because the church already has a head. But is that Antichrist, literally the one who takes the place of Christ, the man of sin, son of perdition, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God? Two things I want to say about this. First of all, why did they use such blunt language? Language that today causes us to maybe to take a sharp intake of breath and look over our shoulder and see if there's anybody listening. Well, they use that language because they borrowed it directly from Scripture. Because Scripture is blunt about warning against anybody who would take that position that belongs to Christ alone. So when Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, to give you a little bit of the background, he's warning against an idea that the Lord has suddenly returned and people haven't somehow perceived it, and perhaps they've missed the return of the Lord. That's the context. But look at how he sets the warning to them. He warns them that they not be easily shaken in mind or be troubled by spirit, word, or letter as from us, as to the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except the falling away come first. And then look what he says next. And that man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. It's exactly the same language that they borrow to use in the confession of faith. Why do they use it? Because here's how this man of sin is described. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. What Paul is saying here is somebody who, for whatever reason, has taken upon themselves the honor, the position, the affection in the hearts of God's people, the submission from God's people that only belongs to God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, or claiming to be God. Now, the critical point here is, what did Paul have in view when he talked about the temple of God? Well, I don't think we have to look very far. Again and again, he describes the temple of God in the New Testament era, not as the temple in Jerusalem, that would soon disappear in AD 70, but the church itself. So anybody who exalts himself in the professing church, in the church of God, taking upon himself, I'm going to say herself, we haven't had a herself so far, titles, honors, the position that only belongs to God, is literally exalting himself or herself above God. The second point I want to make here is this strong language, and it is strong language, and I think it has to be strong language, doesn't just apply to the papacy back in the 17th century or the papacy in the 21st century. It applies to anybody in any church who would seek to subvert the place that only belongs to Christ. And very gently, but very firmly, if anyone comes along to me in this church and says, well, Stephen, you're the head of the church here in Ladoc. I say, no, I'm not. I'm sure Michael would say exactly the same. We are simply servants of the one who is the head of the church. So what we're saying is, what the scripture is saying is, that this church, gathered together in the presence of God to do his work, has Christ and Christ only directly for its head. So, what does that look like? We've looked at the distortions of it and the fact that our spiritual forefathers addressed head on the distortions of it and warned us to stay away from it. But what does it actually look like? Well, they go on to say in point 5, in the exercise of the authority which has been entrusted to him, the Lord Jesus calls to himself from out of the world, through the ministry of his word, by his spirit, those who are given to him by his Father. Now here we engage with something that's really, really important. This authority of Jesus, which is the highest authority in the universe, and it's described here, the primary function of it is not the way human authority is exercised, which is to put people down, but it's actually to lift people up. He reaches down in his authority into a sinful, lost world, to sinful, lost people, and by that authority, lifts them up to himself. No other authority can do that. No other authority would even think to do that. All other authority emphasize how high they are. This authority, which is the highest authority in the universe, stretches down to lift up his people to himself. John 10:16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, that they shall hear my voice, there will be one flock and one shepherd. How does that practically happen? Well, they go on to say, so that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribes to them in his word. In other words, Jesus, with the divine authority given to him by the Father, all authority in heaven and earth, all that authority is focused in saving grace, in reaching down to those who don't deserve it but desperately need it, to rescue them, to meet them where they are, to bring them eventually to where they're going to be for all eternity, and in the process begin to transform them to be like him. That's how his authority is exercised. In other words, so that the things that we're so familiar with, evangelism, discipleship, worship, and fellowship, actually take place. And to the degree that we recognize who Jesus is and his unique authority exercised through humble believers coming together under his headship, with the focus on him, not on us, the focus on him, not the ministries, the focus on him, definitely not the ministers, this is what takes place. Matthew 28, we've read it already. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this command is initially given to the apostles, but I believe, and we can tease this out in the Sunday school, I believe it's given to the apostles so that it becomes the ministry of the church. It's not solely the role of those in leadership to determine that all things that Jesus has commanded is what actually happens. It's the role of the leaders to put that charge up there, to teach us how to do it, but it's up to us to actually do it, even to the end of the age. And the only pattern we have in the New Testament for doing that is by incorporating people into the church as the pattern that he has given to us. And so they go on to make this statement. Those who are thus called, he commands to walk together. Notice the idea of authority. He doesn't suggest. He doesn't hint. He commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification, building up, and for the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. So what we're doing here, and what James and Tyree will be doing in 2 weeks by joining this church, is not simply a good idea. I hope it is a good idea. They're following a scriptural command. That to be part of a body that's covenanted together, that acknowledges Jesus as the head and us as his members in this area, is obviously a good idea, but it's more than a good idea. It's the only pattern that he has given to us. And with that, there is the highest of high privileges. Now, most of the New Testament, if you look at it, particularly the letters of Paul, are written not to churches which are already perfect. Our New Testament would be quite small if the churches were already perfect, but to churches that are struggling. But in that process of struggling, which we sometimes call discipleship, notice what those churches are still called. In the closing paragraph that we'll look at this morning, they say this: the members of these churches are saints because they have been called by Christ. And because they visibly manifest and give evidence of their obedience to that call by their profession and walk, such saints willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving themselves up to the Lord and to one another according to God's will, in avowed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. What they're saying is, if you look at the New Testament, this is what you actually see. People are called saints. They're called set apart ones. Because of this relationship that they have to Jesus and the submission to his authority. So, for example, in Romans 1:7, when Paul is addressing the church there, he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Amongst the vast population of first century Rome, there was a unique population. A unique population, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Writing to the church at Corinth, he would address them this way. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and theirs. In other words, to those who in Corinth are reproducing there the universal pattern for everywhere. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In the passages that we read earlier from Acts 2, you see the first expression of that. I know sometimes in a world where there's so much bombarding us, so many religious opinions, so many ideas, it's worth to sort of, as it were, go in our scriptural time capsule and take ourselves back to that amazing first few days in Jerusalem after the preaching on the day of Pentecost. What did this actually look like? What did the submission to the authority of Jesus look like? If he was the one who was commissioned with all authority in heaven and earth from the Father, what did response to that look like? They who gladly received the word were baptized. The first indication, not the last, but the first indication that people had received this word, had taken it to heart, had internalized it for themselves, was demonstrated in through this ordinance of baptism, where they publicly moved from one group of people to another. Luke goes on to say, the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, we sometimes are amazed at that, the number, because let's face it, we don't usually get that number of conversions after a sermon these days. But let's move away from the number to the fact that it was an identifiable group. Whether it was 3 or 3,000 isn't so much the big issue, as everybody knew specifically that these people, this identifiable group of people, had moved from one group to another group. But they didn't just make a commitment, some sort of emotional commitment on that day, and it sort of evaporated afterwards. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So the submission to the authority of Jesus, his unique headship, resulted in a dramatic move from one group, this perverse generation, as Peter called them in his sermon, to the church. And a whole new way of life resulted, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And it continued to have an impact amongst the people. Nobody joined the church on a whim in those days. Acts 5 says, and of the rest, no one dared join them, but the people magnified them. Nobody just jumped in and said, oh, I think it's a good idea if I join this church. And there's an amazing tension there, isn't there, between the people holding the church in awe, but not wanting to jump into it, because they held it in awe. And yet, it says, believers were continually added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What's the key to revival? What's the key to spiritual renewal and awakening? No gimmicks. Not any particular type of song. Not any particular style of preaching. But submission completely to the Lordship of Christ as head of the church. That's what had an impact on these people's lives, the lives of those around them. So much so that even though nobody jumped to join the church initially, the Lord still added multitudes of men and women to them. Many years later, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, while he's commending the church for their willingness to identify with their brothers and sisters in their area, their time of need. And we'll close with this. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's one sort of glimpse into one area of one church's ministry at one particular point in time. It was the ministry of giving. And it was so impressive that everybody was talking about it. Not because they knew what everybody individually gave, I doubt they did, but because they knew what the church as a whole gave. What Paul was saying here was basically this. Because of the reality of what you have done, which is a reflection of the reality of your relationship with Christ, it brings the focus back to where it belongs, not on you, but on him. That's why I think he finishes in verse 15 with that verse, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. For us to become more and more the church that we need to be, we'll know what's happening when the people in this community say, not what a great church they are, but what a great Christ they have. Not what great members they are, but what a wonderful head they have. How can such things be possible? How can such a life of joy and peace and self-sacrifice and expectation of Christ coming again, how can it happen? It can only happen because Jesus is real to them. They really do believe he lives, he's returning, he died for them, and he is now their living head. May it be by his grace that that would become more and more the reality in our lives.